Tonight's reading can be found on page 1162 of the Church Bibles, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 1. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 1 all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come to your word recognizing that we need your help to understand it and apply it to our lives. I pray through your spirit you would be at work, changing and shaping us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And this evening, I want to start off with a question for you. The question is, what would you do with £3.5 million? Now, there are an awful lot of options for what you could do with £3.5 million. And in 1998, that was a question that Edinburgh resident John Roberts had to ask himself, but for real, after he won the lottery. This is money that could completely set you for life. You would never have to work again if you didn't want to. Or you could do an awful lot of good with that kind of money. There are many charities all over the world that do fantastic work and would do an awful lot of good with that money. But what did John do with his money? Well, he spent it lavishly. He bought a mansion in Blackpool. He bought 40 cars, you know, one for each day of the month and a few spare just in case. He managed to rack up £40,000 on a hotel bill on one occasion. Now, he also made a few very dodgy investments, which effectively ended up with him being scammed out of a large portion of his money. After 3 years, John was completely broke and living in a caravan. What does it mean to receive in vain? To receive in vain means to receive something, but to produce no real positive result. It means effectively for it to go to waste. If you want an example of what it means to receive something in vain, I give you John Roberts. He received life-changing money, and he managed to burn through it all in only 3 years and come out worse on the other side. In the first verse that was read this evening, Paul urges the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain. And that is really what we're going to be unpacking this evening. It may be a shame, it may be sad or even disappointing to hear of £3.5 million received in vain, but it is devastating to think of a life that receives God's grace in vain, something of infinitely greater value. So by way of a recap, as we get started, last week we were looking at the end of chapter 5, and we saw how God gives us this grace, this undeserved love for us. We saw in 5 verse 14 that Christ died for us, and so verse 18, we are reconciled to God through Christ. And so verse 19, God does not hold our sins against us. We were the ones who had done wrong. We caused this rift between us and God. And yet he, through his Son, enabled a way for us to be reconciled to him so that we could be forgiven. Verse 21, Jesus, the perfect human, took on our sin so that we could be forgiven, but more than that, that we could receive his righteousness. And so Paul goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6 and urges them not to receive God's grace in vain. Do not waste this amazing gift that God has given you. Because of this grace, 5 verse 17, you are now a new creation if you are in Christ. You can't keep living like the old creation that you used to be. And so chapter 6 is all about if we have received such grace as this, such grace as we've seen in chapter 5, then if you're a Christian, you are now a new creation. You can't keep living like the old creation that you used to be. And so the bottom line is this: do not receive God's grace in vain. Rather, live a life that is transformed by the grace that you've received. Paul then uses a verse from Isaiah 49 to underline this point in verse 2. Around 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah writes of a time of when salvation would come, a time of God's favor. And Paul is saying that time is now. The time of God's favor, the time of salvation has come. And so Paul's message to the Corinthians that he's writing to, but also his message to us today, is whatever you do, do not receive this grace in vain. Rather, live a life that is transformed by the grace you have received. And we're going to see first, we're going to see Paul's example of how he lives a life that is transformed by God's grace. And then we're going to see his instructions to the Corinthians, which is very much relevant to us still today. It's instructions for them to be transformed by God's grace too, and so to live distinct and holy lives in response. So firstly, Paul shows us what it looks like for him as he lives a life transformed by God's grace. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, you will know that Paul is writing a letter to a group in Corinth, the Corinthians, and some in Corinth are beginning to question Paul and his motives. Some other teachers have come into the church and they've started to cast doubt on Paul. as to whether he's the kind of person that they should really be listening to. And so Paul now is defending his life and his ministry, showing them to be authentic, to be in line with the message that he preaches and the grace that he proclaims. And so, verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul's ultimate desire is for his ministry, for his preaching of the gospel, to be effective. And so he wants nothing in his life to be able to discredit that message and his ministry, to put a stumbling block in people's way. And so his life, therefore, needs to be compatible with the gospel that he preaches and with the grace that he is telling them about, so that he can commend himself to them in every way. I'm sure, unfortunately, we can think of many examples where people have been discredited for their lives not matching what they claim to value. Just one example, US Senator John Edwards, who ran on a campaign of emphasizing the importance of family and family values and family life, only to be found out to be having an affair the whole time. He is far from the only public figure that has been completely discredited for their life not being in line with their message. And so what does it look like for Paul as he tries to make sure that his life does not discredit his message and his ministry? Well, the first thing that we see is that Paul's life and Paul's ministry is a sacrificial ministry. In verse 4 again, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. In order for Paul to spread the gospel, he is willing to go through all manner of hardships, distresses, and troubles, including being beaten, including being imprisoned, and even targeted in riots. Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1 of this letter of troubles that he experienced in Asia, that he described as a deadly peril that caused him to despair of life itself. But for him, this is what comes along with ministry, and he is willing to endure it if it means that the gospel can be spread. And it's not just the big one-off stuff either, but it's the everyday grind. It's verse 5, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul is willing to give up on rest and even food for the sake of the gospel. This is what it looks like for Paul to be transformed by the grace that he has received. It means being willing to sacrifice. It means being willing to think about others and put their spiritual well-being well ahead of his own physical health and well-being. And this is a challenge to the Corinthians, as well as to us today. This is what not receiving God's grace in vain looks like. It looks like a willingness to put others first, to sacrifice, to go through difficulty and hardship if it means that others might benefit. In Paul's list of priorities, comfort and worldly pleasures don't even make the list. But right at the top is sharing Jesus and making every effort so that he can be known and people can come to serve him. The way of the Christian life is one of trial and trouble, of suffering and sacrifice. And so the question is, what are you willing to sacrifice for the gospel? Are you willing to stand up for truth at the expense of your friends' opinions? Are you willing to give up your time to serve others when it would be an awful lot easier to do just what you want to do? But for Paul, it is not just about his willingness to go through hardships, but actually his whole life needs to be consistent with the message that he preaches. Nothing discredits a ministry quite as quickly as hypocrisy. And so his ministry needs to be an honorable ministry. So they commend themselves in every way,
from verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. As already mentioned, the Corinthians seem to be questioning if Paul is the real deal, if he's doing things for the right reasons. And so Paul continues, really, to defend his way of living and his ministry to them. You see, when Paul speaks, he doesn't speak as someone who has his own agenda in mind. But no, he speaks in purity. He doesn't speak as someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. But no, he speaks with genuine understanding, speaking truthful speech. He hasn't lost his temper at their failings. No, he acts in patience and kindness towards them. And all of this is underpinned by the sincere love that he has for them. Love that cares about them first and ultimately wants what is best for them. His whole life demonstrates his priorities, which show that he is a transformed person and a new creation. But notice that Paul doesn't do this, in fact, he cannot do this, in his own strength. But he does this, verse 7, in the power of God. Paul would not be the person that he is without God's work enabling him to live a life of purity, understanding, patience, kindness, truth, and love, and righteousness. You see, if the call is to be transformed by God's grace, then that isn't something that we can just do in our own strength. In fact, we need to keep relying on God in all aspects of our lives. As we look to be filled with patience and kindness, we need to rely on God and the Holy Spirit to produce that in us. If we want to increase our understanding and truthful speech, we need to be filled with God's wisdom, trusting in his word. And Paul doesn't just live like this when the sun is up and the going is good. But no, he lives like this in all situations. From verse 8, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. He continues to work no matter what comes his way, whether the report he gets is good or bad, even when the Corinthians who he loves treat him as an impostor. Even when faced with beatings and the threat of death, even in all this, Paul lives in the power of God, continuing to be transformed by his grace. And so for us, how would we be able to commend ourselves to others? Are we willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel? Are we looking to live lives that are in line with the Spirit who produces godly character in us? Are we willing to live for God in all situations, in the rainy seasons as well as the sunny ones? And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're just looking in, maybe you're interested, and you might think that this seems all a little bit intense. Well, I don't want to mislead you. In fact, the Christian life is not one that is promised to be all sunshine and roses. No, in fact, it will be hard sometimes, if not much of the time. And yet, in all of this, Paul can say even when he has reason to sorrow, then he can still rejoice. Even when he has nothing, spiritually he possesses everything. I want to sensitively ask, can you say that when things get tough in your life? The Christian life is not one that is free from trouble. And yet the faith that we have makes all of it more than worth it. Just a couple of chapters ago, we saw Paul say in chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all."
all the trouble and hardship we now face is merely light and momentary when compared with the eternal glory that awaits. And now that Paul has shown what it looks like for him to be transformed by God's grace, so now he turns to the Corinthians, telling them what it should look like for them to be transformed by God's grace too. Firstly, Paul has shown how he truly loves the Corinthians, and so he implores them to show that same love back. From verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul has opened his heart to the Corinthians, and yet they are showing him little to no affection in return. And so Paul pleads with them as though they were his own children to open up their hearts to him also. And if one problem that they have is that they don't show Paul the love that he deserves, then they have completely the opposite problem when it comes to how they relate to the world outside of the church. And so Paul instructs them, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The instruction Paul gives is do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now this is a farming analogy, and it's one that hasn't yet come up in Clarkson's farm, which naturally meant that I had to go Google it. But a yoke is effectively a wooden beam that would be placed across the necks of two animals and join them together, so that they would be able to pull a plow or a cart or something together. Now this might seem strange, but the point here is that there are some things that shouldn't be joined together, some things that should be kept separate from each other, because they don't belong together. Some things should be kept distinct from each other. I find the image of yoking two animals together particularly helpful. A yoke joins two animals together so that where one goes, there the other goes. The two animals cannot have separate purposes. They can't be pulling in two different directions. And so it would be silly trying to yoke together two animals that are trying to do two different jobs. And so Paul says, if you are a believer, do not let yourself be yoked to unbelievers. You see, you are meant to be distinct. You're meant to be separate. You have different purposes. Now, Paul is not saying have absolutely nothing to do with unbelievers, but he is saying don't be so attached to unbelievers that you cannot be distinct from them. Paul underlines this reasoning with a list of five rhetorical questions, starting in verse 14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is likely another name for Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, the answer to these questions is obvious. It's nothing. There is nothing in common between them. They are polar opposites. And so for our modern ears, it might be a bit of a surprise to hear listed in those things that are opposite, that are incompatible with one another, is believer and unbeliever. But that is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make. Yoking a believer to an unbeliever is as out of place as trying to yoke together light with darkness. And so the question arises, well, why is that? Well, it's because we have completely different objectives in life. We've seen last week, and we touched on it this evening, that a Christian is a new creation, having received incredible grace from Jesus. And so we don't want to receive that grace in vain. This grace is life-transforming. And so now our priority should be the same as Paul's, and that is to live for Jesus wholeheartedly and to serve him. And so if that is the driving force in our life, if we are a metaphorical ox, that's where we want to pull the plow. And yet for the unbeliever, that is not true. They aren't going to want to pull in the same direction. They're going to want to pull in a different direction towards serving other things. And so verse 16 finishes the list. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We, if we are Christians, are God's holy temple, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. God himself living with us. And so our whole lives are to be in worship of God as a living sacrifice to him. And the opposite of that is the worship of idols. Now, we don't see much idol worship in Basingstoke in 2026, at least not of the kind of bowing down to and praying to a little bronze statue or anything like that. And yet, at the same time, in another way, we are absolutely surrounded by idol worship in Basingstoke in 2026. Martin Luther defines an idol as the thing that someone sets their heart on or puts their trust in instead of God. And in that way, we are surrounded by things that people idolize, things that people set their hearts on and put their trust in instead of God. Whether that's the idol of work, the idol of the perfect relationship, the idol of wealth or security or feeling valued, and so on. And if, as Christians, we want to wholeheartedly live in service of God, of worship to God, then we can't be yoked to someone who is going to want to serve idols, to serve money or status or pleasure. Now, these aren't necessarily bad things. In fact, these are often good gifts that God gives us to enjoy. But if we are a temple of the living God, our whole lives should be focused first and foremost on serving him, on living for him. And that's because we know that ultimately he is the only one that can satisfy. And so that is why Paul is firm with the Corinthian believers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But what does that actually look like practically? We likely already have many or at least a few non-believers in our lives who are fantastic people and we love them. So what does it look like not to be yoked to our neighbours, our colleagues, our college mates, our friends, or even our family? Well, firstly, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we stop loving them. It doesn't mean that we stop spending time with them or cut them out of our lives entirely, at least not in a vast majority of cases. In the book of Matthew, Jesus likens the church to a lamp put on a stand that gives light to the whole house. And that is in contrast to a lamp that is hidden under a bowl. You see, the Christian isn't to hide away in their own cozy corner away from the world, effectively being a lamp hidden under a bowl. No, the Christian is meant to be someone who interacts with the world in a way that gives light to the world around them. And so we want to have non-Christians in our lives who we can be a light to, who we can point to Jesus and to the grace that he offers. And so what not being used to unbelievers then does mean is that we do not let unbelievers in our lives have such an impact on us that they are directing us. Do not let them pull you away from God. Do not let your affection for them and their way of life outweigh your affection for Jesus and the way of life that he calls you to. The bottom line is this. Don't put yourself in a situation where you cannot wholeheartedly serve God. For you, this might play out in who you're going to choose as a romantic partner, realizing that a non-Christian partner will only pull you away from God. Or it might be that you need to think about how you relate to your friends in your friendship group. It might even affect a decision like whether you can go into a business partnership with someone or not. The practicalities might be varied, but the reason is the same. Do not let yourself be yoked to unbelievers. Verse 17, Paul quotes, "Come out from them and be separate." Maybe simply the question that we need to ask ourselves is my life separate? Is my life distinct from the non-Christians around me? Or do I just live life the same way that they do? Verse 18, we are his children. And so 7 verse 1 summarizes this whole section. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And so the question for us to really be thinking about over maybe tea and coffee or Bites and Insights later is, how do we be separate? How do we not be yoked to unbelievers, whilst at the same time not becoming a lamp that is hidden under a bowl? Let me pray as we close. Father, we thank you that you have given us such generous and overflowing grace through Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. Please help us to live life in light of that, being transformed people who bring light to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.